Next, let's turn together to the book of Genesis, the first chapter. In case you're wondering, it's on page one of your Black Pew Bibles. As we begin our sermon series to the book of Genesis, although we won't do this every week, we're going to consider just one verse this morning. So let's pray before we read. Lord, as we come to your word, we want to first thank you for it. We thank you that you have revealed to us this work of creation, that in it you've revealed yourself to us, which is even more precious. Well, we thank you that we can understand truth about you. And we pray now that as we read and consider your word, that you would lay the foundation of faith in each of our hearts, teaching us, whether for the first time or the thousandth, these simple truths about who you are and what you do. We pray that you would, through these truths, change the way that we live for the glory of Christ. We pray for it in his name. Amen. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the word of God. If you were going to write a book explaining everything that was most important in life, giving to all of humanity the secret of everything important and valuable, telling people how to find eternal life and how to live for that life, how would you begin that book? Would you start with poetry or prose? Would you start with history or maybe some theology? Would you start with a very simple passage, or would you start with great profundity and something very, very deep? Of course, as I ask those questions, perhaps you realize that the first bit of Genesis is all of those things all at once, and that God in his might and in his wisdom has started his book in the perfect way. He begins Genesis with a very poetic statement, with a statement of great theology, a statement of history. It's a statement that is so simple that every single person in this room can understand it. And it's a statement that is so deep that were we to live 1,000 lives, none of us could ever get to the end of considering what God has done in making the heavens and the earth. Here is the perfect beginning to the book of beginnings, which is what Genesis means. It's perfect because it is simple and profound, it's historical and theological, but maybe more than anything else, because it puts the focus right where it should be. Here at the beginning of all things, the focus is not on you, as it should be. The focus is on God himself, God the Creator. And there is, of course, no way to overestimate the importance of the first chapter of Genesis. There's no way to overestimate the importance of Genesis itself as a book. And for to be fully honest with you, it's one of the reasons I didn't want to preach this sermon. Because you really only get one shot at Genesis 1, right? There's only one or two times in my life that I'll probably preach on this. And I've been afraid all week that I would miss something or not be profound enough. But of course, our goal this morning is to not be profound, but to simply understand the text, to simply understand what God has given to us in this first verse of the first book of the Bible. The word Genesis comes from the Greek word rosh, which doesn't just mean beginning, it means the head or the start, the head from which everything flows or the foundation of everything that is to come after it. We love the whole Bible. Every book in the Bible has a function. Every book in the Bible is necessary for our faith. And we love them all for vastly different reasons. But the book of Genesis is the foundation of everything else. If we were to go to your house or your home this afternoon, we could see in your home many different things. You have windows and you have doors and you have carpet and you have knickknacks and you have books and you have many things that make up your home. But without the foundation, your home would be a lot less. And it would not last nearly as long. And it's not to say that other books are not important in the Bible, but if we don't get this right, we don't get anything right. And if we don't get the first verse of the first chapter right, we stand to lose faith itself. As we work to understand this foundational text of our faith and of the Bible, we need first to remember our tools of Bible study. When we turn to the Bible, we turn to a new book in the Bible, we have a temptation, a tendency to read it and to ask the question, what does this mean for me? That's sometimes the first question we ask of a new book. What does Genesis mean for me? But that isn't the first question we should ask of a book of the Bible. We should first ask, to whom was it written? And what did it mean for them? And by understanding the original audience of this book, we get a lot closer to interpreting it in the way that God wants us to interpret it. We believe, because Scripture tells us, that Moses wrote the book of Genesis that was revealed to him by God, and he wrote it for the people of God. The original audience of the book of Genesis was the people of Israel while they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And so while they were wandering, Moses wrote down the first five books of the Bible, called them the Torah. And all of them were designed to prepare God's people to enter the promised land without Moses. So this book of Genesis is designed to help them answer the questions like, how did we get here? What are we doing in the wilderness? Why are we God's people and not the Philistines? And how are we to live in faith as we enter the promised land? And as that's what this text is designed to do. And we'll say many times over the coming weeks, Genesis is not designed to be a history textbook. It's not designed to be a scientific textbook. It's designed to be a religious text, driving the people of God to understand their relationship to God himself. Who are we and who is God, and how do we proceed in faith? So that original audience, then, as we understand that, we begin to see they're a lot like us. They're a lot like us. You might not feel like you're wandering in the wilderness, but that really is what we're doing, spiritually speaking. We've been saved. We've been brought into the presence of God, but none of us have entered heaven yet. None of us have crossed that river into our promised land. In a very real way, we are still all wandering in the wilderness before we get to the promised land. And we need the same questions answered for us. Who are we? How did we get here? What is our relationship to God to be like as we move forward into the promised land? The book of Hebrews tells us that it is by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. And so as we read the book of Genesis, the other piece of interpreting it is that not only should we ask who was the original audience, we should seek faith. We need faith to read the Bible correctly. We need faith to understand it. Hebrews tells us that if you don't have faith, you won't understand or believe the first two chapters in the Bible. That they're just not going. They're not going to make sense to you. You're not going to like them. It's faith that unlocks them unto our understanding and our lives. And so that's what I wanted to say, just by way of introduction. And what I want to bring to us today is the most basic and simple outline. And it's so simple that I'm hoping you kids can help me today. That at lunch, instead of parents asking kids what the sermon was about, I want you kids to ask your parents what the sermon was about and see if they can remember. And we're going to say three things about God this morning. All right? So I want you to repeat them after me. Do you think you can do that? Three very simple things that all of you kids can help me remember. First of all, God is. Can you say that? God is. Secondly, God was. And thirdly, that God makes. Okay, so we'll see. And I'm going to ask in our sermon discussion if you can remember them too. But that's all that we're going to see from this text today. God is, God was, and that God makes. So first up, God is. The style of Genesis 1 is that of stark simplicity. The Bible begins with a bang. It doesn't begin with any philosophical arguments, but just an assertion that God is. There's no argument here for the existence of God, just the statement of God, because God doesn't need to argue himself to us. Before the Bible ever tells us what God is, it tells us simply that God is. And for us, that's our first lesson that we need to remember and to learn this morning, that God is, which is to say God is real and God exists. There is one true and living God, and you need to reckon with him. You need to deal with him. You need to worship him. You need to follow him. This truth that God is a direct confrontation to two types of fools. Psalm 14 tells us that the first type of fool is what we would call an atheist. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's a growing voice in our society today, not just that of people who are sort of religious, but people who say there is no God. All that exists is what can be measured scientifically. There is no higher power. There is no spiritual truth. There is no God. To this, Charles Spurgeon wrote, to say there is no God is to belie the plainest evidence, which is obstinacy, to oppose the common consent of mankind, which is stupidity, and to stifle consciousness, which is madness. To say there is no God is to be a fool, according to Scripture. And yet that is the growing consensus of many of the most popular thinkers and speakers in our day and age. And in this way, God comes to them in Genesis 1 and doesn't argue for his existence. He just states it. I am. He is the only true source of existence. God is known through in Genesis 1, then, not by what he says, not by what's said about him. He's known by what he does. God reveals himself through his works. Now, let me give you an instance of this. Somebody could come to me after the sermon and say, Jared, I don't think that you exist. We could either go sit down at a table. We could talk about philosophy. How do you know things? How do you come to understand that something is versus something that isn't? These are questions that have taken up the minds and the time of philosophers for centuries. Or I could smack you. Yeah. And I could say, if I am, then there's proof. And if I am not, then you did not just get smacked. And that's sort of what Genesis 1:1 is doing. It's asking you to deny everything that you see. Because it's all of creation that testifies to the reality of God, to the truth of God's power. He doesn't argue with us. He simply shows himself to us. So that first type of fool is those who say there is no God. But far more prevalent inside and outside the church is the fool who says there is a God, but they live like he doesn't exist. Far more of your friends and your neighbors fall into this category, although some are getting to the first category pretty quickly. But there are many who believe that God exists, and they'll tell you, I believe in God. But were you to watch them and to listen to them, there would be no evidence of that belief at all. They say that God exists, but that he's very distant. But by saying that God exists, we must also believe that he is supreme, that he is of supreme importance to us. If there is a God and you don't worship him, then you're in trouble. If there is a God and you don't seek to obey him and to follow him, the problem is yours. Some have called this, some have called for us as a church to have a Copernican revolution. You remember the scientist Copernicus, who was the first to clearly state that we all in the earth and our galaxy revolve around the sun. And not around us. For many, many centuries, people believed that everything sort of revolved around the earth and that the earth was stationary. And Copernicus, along with other scientists, was the one to discover, no, it's everything. We're all revolving around the sun. And Genesis 1:1 is calling you to that type of a mindset. While you are born thinking in your sinfulness that everything revolves around me, you need to realize again and again that everything doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around God himself. If God is true, then he is of central and supreme importance in our lives. So we need to apply this to ourselves. Not many here, perhaps none here, would say, I don't believe God exists. But let's consider again the original audience of this letter, of this book. The original audience was the Israelites. And even a few short weeks after they had left Egypt, they began to act like God wasn't real. How quickly they deny the existence of God by their lives. And if the Israelites can forget the reality and the existence of God, so can we. We can fall into this trap just as easily as anybody living our lives. As if God's not real, as if he's not watching, as if he's sort of what's called a divine clockmaker. He made everything. He put the universe on a shelf and he just watches it. But God isn't that way. He's personal and close to us. And so we need to take care to always remember the reality of God and to live in the light of God. And along with that, we need to accept the God who is and not force him to conform to our image or to our desires for what a God ought to be. Just yesterday, the New York Times posted an article about a group of students of all places at Harvard Seminary. And so there's a growing group of students at Harvard Seminary who are not Christians. And they don't adhere to any sincere faith of any kind, but they're simply interested in spiritual community. And Harvard Seminary is pumping out these new masters of divinity who have no interest in God himself,
who don't talk to him, don't want to talk to him, but just want sort of a spiritual community. And these are people that are going to be leaders of tomorrow. We need, and what they're doing is working to make God and to make religion into their image. And of course, this is the great challenge for all of us, not just liberal students from Harvard Seminary. We have a tendency in our heart to say, yes, I believe in God, and I think he ought to be like this. So I'm going to learn and memorize the verses of the Bible that kind of show me the God that I want. I'm going to ignore all the other ones. But what we really need is to come to Genesis with a fresh and a renewed sincerity to accept what God has told us and is telling us about himself. So when we say that God is, we mean that he is real, he is true, and that we have no say in the type of God that he is. We need to accept and to worship God as he presents himself to us. Now, when we say that God is, we run the risk of putting him into a category that he shouldn't be in. We run the risk of putting him into the category of everything else that is. You are, I am, we is. And because of that, we tend to run the risk of just God being one more thing that is and that exists. But that brings us to our second point we need to make today. So kids, remember we said God is, and secondly, we see that God was. Not only should we say that God exists, we must say with Genesis 1:1 that God was. In other words, God is before, period. Before what? Before anything else you could put after it. God is qualitatively before. Before there was anything, God was. God has no beginning. He has no change. Sometimes we do theology by negation. It's easier sometimes to say what's not true about God than it is to say what is true. Genesis 1:1 reminds us that God has no beginning. He has no change. There is nothing that binds God other than his own character. He has no limits put upon him. We have theological words we use to describe this, but just consider again, for the first time or the thousandth, the God that we worship, the God that we worship is eternal, which means he is not bound by time either way. There's no binding of time upon God. He lives outside of time. Our God is also immutable, which means that he has never changed and he never will change. If there was any change in God, he couldn't be God. That would signal some imperfection in him. There's no change with God. Not only is God eternal, he's not bound by time. He's also infinite, which means that he's not bound by space. Whatever exists, God is there. Wherever you are, God is there, not just in a little way, but God is wherever he is in the fullness of his person. We say that he is not only infinite, but omnipresent. He exists everywhere. He has no limits upon him. And so as we see this again in Genesis 1:1, that God was, we ought to fear the Lord our God. We ought to be more humble in his presence. We ought to behold and to wonder at the greatness of our God. We don't serve a God like all the other gods made by human hands or human minds. Our God has never changed. He's never begun. He always was. Not only should we behold and wonder at this God, we should be comforted by this God. How many times have you been let down by something that has changed? How many times have you put your confidence in something or someone and have the floor fall out from under you? God never changes. The Israelites, the original audience, failed these tests, failed these truths when they began to treat God like the Egyptians treated their gods. You see, the Egyptians treated their gods sort of like a good luck token or like a dispensing machine. We're going to go to this God to get this thing for our crops. We're going to go to this God to get this thing for our, we want sun, so we want the sun God and the river God. And they treated God like a convenience store. And the Israelites took up that mindset and they began to treat God just like the Egyptians treated theirs, not worshiping him because of his greatness and his immensity, treating him simply as a dispensary of fun things. But we need to treat God as the one God who not only is, but always was. Further, because God is the one true God and the fountain of life, this passage is an invitation for you to return to the source. If you have been looking for life anywhere else, return to the source. There's only one source of true eternal life. Only God can give life because only He has life in and of Himself. And we look for it everywhere else. We look for it in pleasure or in other people or in other gods. But in the end, all of those will fail you. So stop drinking from polluted versions of God and return to the one source of true and eternal life that is God. So we should worship Him. We should trust Him. We see in this truth that God was, that not only is He the Alpha, which is what this teaches, He is also the Omega. One commentator said that here in Genesis 1:1, the beginning is pregnant with the end. When God says in the beginning, it assumes there is going to be an end. God is not only the Alpha, He is the Omega. He's not only the beginning of all things, He is the end of all things. And because He is both the beginning and the end, you can trust Him. You can trust Him to keep you safe all the way through. He's the beginning and the end, which means that He's everything in between as well. So everything we've said up to this point, God is and God was, has really been a very mathematical describing about God. We've said things about God so far that are very mathematical. He exists and He always was. But what is the first thing now that we find out about the character of God? We haven't said anything really about the type of God that He is or about His character. And so thirdly, kids, remember, we see that God is and that God was. And thirdly, that God makes. God creates. This is the first thing the Bible tells us about the character of God. We know that He is, that He exists, and that He always was, and that He's great. But what do we know about Him? About what He loves? About what He does? The first thing the Bible shows us about our God is that He is a creator God. That He is a maker. He makes things by the word of His power. We see that His creative working is not driven by any external force or any external need. God did not create because anybody told Him to. He didn't create everything because there was some need outside of Him. That stuff had to exist. He created because He is a creator. He created because He loves to make. And so He makes, which is both like us and unlike us. We'll see in future weeks that we are supposed to follow God. We're supposed to be creative and work just like He creates and works. But there's another sense in which we can't follow God at all because the way He creates. He creates by speaking things into existence, which would be really cool, but we cannot do it. Only God has that power. The verb used here for created is a very unique Hebrew verb that is only used of God in all the Old Testament. Nobody else receives this verb. Nobody else can create in this same exact way as God can. So what is it that God makes? It says there in the text, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's not just two things. Heavens and the earth is like Alpha and Omega. By describing two ends, two poles of something, it's describing everything in between them. And so when God says, I made the heavens and the earth, He's not just talking about two things. What's He talking about? I made everything. So we find here in the very first verse what it is that God makes. He makes everything. He is the creator of all things. And we find as we study the rest of Scripture that not only does God make things, but that in His creatorship, He sustains things. That He's the reason not only that things exist, but that they continue to exist. He says, and Paul preaches to the Areopagus in Acts 17, verse 25, he says, in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. That if God were not continually sustaining you, you could not take one more breath. You could not have one more brainwave except from the sustaining power of God. And again, in Colossians 1, verse 17, speaking of Christ, it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That if Jesus Christ was not holding all of creation together, it would fly apart. Every atom would disintegrate. I was going to get scientific, and I won't because somebody will tell me I'm wrong. That you get what I'm saying. Everything would fly apart. Without the sustaining power of Christ, not only would things not be, they would not continue to be. So in future weeks, we'll see that God's making means all sorts of things for our lives. But for now, let's simply see that God is a creator. And let us delight in His activity and in His creativity. Because God makes, let us praise Him for making. Let us delight in what He has made and delight in the one who has made it. And so do you kids remember our three things this morning? That God is, that God was, and that God makes. These are three of the most important and foundational things we'll ever learn about God. That He exists, that He has always existed and always will exist without change, and that He is a creator, that He made us once, and that if you trust in Jesus Christ, He can make you again. And so because God is, keep Him in mind continually. Because there is a true and living God, think about Him more. Read His Bible more. Remember the reality of God. As the Reformers would say, live daily in the light of God. Because God always was, worship Him. Be in awe of Him. Have you forgotten how to fear the Lord? Have you forgotten how to worship Him with a sense of the greatness that you are approaching? Fear the Lord and be in awe of Him because He always was. And because God makes, because He's a creator and in Christ a recreator, delight in Him. Delight in Him. This is not a God who is hard to worship. This is a God who is easy to worship. So because He is, keep Him in mind. Because He was, be in awe of Him. Because He makes, delight in Him. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we do praise You. We thank You for how simple this verse is, how easy it is for us to understand it. It requires very little of our minds, but Lord, it requires much of our hearts. So we pray, Lord, not just that we would understand these simple things, but that we would believe them. Lord, we pray that You would remind us continually that You are, that You always have been, and that You are a great Creator. We want to worship You more than we do. We want to fear You more than we do. We want to grow in the faith. And so we thank You for bringing us today back to the foundations. Lord, we pray for Your blessing on our study, not just today, but throughout our time in Genesis, that You would lay a solid foundation for our understanding of life and Scripture and salvation. But today, Lord, we pray that You would teach us these things. Teach us again and again that You are, that You always have been, and that You are a great Creator. We praise You and we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by turning in our blue psalters to Psalm 33.